Hey, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 2. There's one particular character I would like to focus on tonight, and her name is Anna. So I'd like to take a look at the life of Anna here in our Bibles, a peculiar character in the Christmas story if we were to narrow things that well. But I first need to tell you why I am so interested in Anna. But before I can do that, I think we ought to read it. Let God's word speak for itself. Luke chapter number 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 25. So if you're able, let's go ahead and stand to our feet as we read this glorious account that God has both inspired and preserved for us here today. And the Bible says in Luke chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Father, I pray that you would help us as we look into this text. I pray that it would speak to the needs that we have. And Father, that we would be challenged by your sweet Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last night as we gathered our Sunday school class together in my home, we had our little Christmas party. There is a verse and a thought that has been in my heart as we've been coming into this Christmas season. It seems like from year to year, there are different things that the Lord draws my attention to and I take great interest in and begin to not just read the accounts within Scripture, but also to consider the implications in my life. And there's many things that we learn from the Christmas story. We learn about the condescension of God, how God, robed in glory, condescended toward mankind. And as the writer of Philippians said, that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And you learn about the great lengths that God would go to redeem lost and fallen man. For in our own arrogance and pride, we will hardly run the risk of embarrassing ourselves to go talk to someone who is perhaps less fortunate than us just by chance that we might be stuck engaged too long in conversation with them. We are a very prideful bunch. There's a lot that we have to learn about this one singular event. But the thing that has sort of captivated my thought lately has been the incredible faithfulness of God in it all. And we could go back in our Bibles to only the third chapter of Genesis, and you would find this incredible conversation that takes place between God and Satan. But it does not take place privately, but instead it seems that Adam and Eve are there in the company of these two that are conversing. And the Lord God gives great judgment on Satan. And in doing so, the Father says this. He says in Genesis 3:15 that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it, that is the Redeemer that is to come, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is what we call in theological jargon the proto-evangelium. It is the very first declaration of the gospel in Scripture. It is a promise made in the company that is very peculiar indeed, the company of Adam and Eve and Satan, that God would send a Redeemer that would redeem not just Israel, for Israel had not even been promised yet, but would redeem every seed of man, every child that would come from Adam and Eve, that this child that would come of woman, of the seed of woman, would have the capacity to unite God with man once again. The more I meditate on that truth, the more powerful it seems to be in my eyes. But the incredible truth is this, that when Christ came, he showed himself faithful to that promise. And over the thousands of years that passed between when that first promise was made to Adam and Eve and that baby was born in a manger, God knew that he was not going to be slack concerning his promise as some men are, but instead he was going to fulfill it in its minute details as well as in its majesty. As we were reflecting on this last night, and as I have been reflecting on this personally, I think our God is so faithful. Why do we doubt him? And every time I see the faithfulness of God, it's almost like reading into a challenge in my own personal life. For if my God is so faithful to keep promises over the millennia, then why can't I keep commitments to him that I just made last night? Now, I'm not going to pick on anyone that might be here tonight that made a spiritual New Year's resolution, but I'm just telling you that you got only a couple more weeks to fulfill that thing. So if you promise the Lord that you're going to read the Bible through this year and you're still in Leviticus, because Leviticus has slain many mighty Bible reading warriors. But if you're still in Leviticus, you better find a way, because you only got a few weeks left, and you better find some way to speed read or audiobook or something. I mean, you got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. In the words of Smokey the Bandit. Some of you got that. But I'm telling you, whenever I see the faithfulness of God, it challenges me in my own faithfulness. You say, what does this have to do with Anna? Everything. Because in my observations, Anna was only able to be rewarded in the way that God rewarded her, by seeing, and only one that is part of this account outside of Simeon, she was rewarded with the ability to be able to look into the face of the Messiah and know that that child is him there in the temple. Ironically enough, or interestingly enough, there are only 9 widows specifically mentioned in all of the Bible, and 5 of them are in the New Testament, and 100% of the widows mentioned in the New Testament all fall within the book of Luke. There is Anna here at the beginning of the book. There's the widow of Sarepta, which is just a recounting of the Old Testament story with Elijah. There's the widow of Nain, whose son had died in Luke chapter number 7. And then there's the widow with an adversary that went before the judge as part of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter number 11. And then there is the widow that gave her 2 mites in Luke chapter number 21. Every single one of those widows is in the book of Luke. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm interested. And almost like a parade, of widows that were used mightily to tell the truth of God's story, Anna leads the way. And as she comes on, we read only a few verses about her. Verse number 36, and there was one, Anna. We're going to come back to that statement in just a moment. But it is interesting to me that she is called out as being one. There was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And these are my observations about widows in the Bible in general, is that widows are always there to typify or to give an example of those that are lacking because of great tragedy. A widow in the Bible is in a very difficult situation because whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, the ancient cultures gave very little provision for women at all. And there may have been some because of special circumstance that were able to, by the unique situation that they were in, were able to rise above that. But as a general rule, they were a picture of those that were lacking and in desperate situation because of tragedy. Because the loss of a husband meant the loss of an income, the loss of a livelihood, the loss of future children that might be able to provide for that widow in her old age, because there was no Social Security, there was hardly any scarce provision under the law for them, and we see them in desperate need. And because of that, widows in the Bible are almost exclusively a picture of people that are lacking because of tragedy. In fact, that's why there was some special provisions given to them. For example, in Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. And that was a promise of God that even these women that have been through this exceptional difficulty in their life and the loss of their son, that God would not leave them. Not only is every widow a picture of those lacking because of tragedy, but it's a picture of bereavement and grief. That's why James chapter number 1 says pure religion and undefiled is before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, listen to this phrase, in their affliction. Now I'm telling you this very specifically about Anna because the background matters. Whenever we look at the faithfulness of Anna, how she was there in the temple, as the Bible says, that she was there in verse number 38, that she looked for, in verse number 37, that she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. There was this continual presence of Anna there in the temple, this faithfulness that propelled her forward. It's interesting, whenever I look at the ages that she is described to be, look at this in verse number 37. The Bible says that this widow was a widow of about 84 years. That's 84 years. Now, in the previous verse, the Bible says that she was only married for 7 years. For 7 years. Now, there is some ambiguity. So quite frankly, I'll let you decide what you think about it. But in verse number 37, it says that she was a widow of about 84 years. So that means one of two things, that she was either a widow for 84 years or she was 84 years old and had been a widow for 77 years after having been married for 7 years. I'm not sure, quite frankly. But if she was a widow for 84 years, she had to have been no less than 103 years old because of the minimum age that you could be married in Israel at that time. So I think we could all agree, she's old. Everybody's kind of wondering, how is she still even making it? Luke, the physician, I think whenever you start looking at the surrounding context of the Bible, its central truths and the things that it says become so much more pronounced. Like, think about this for a second. Luke, what was his job? He was the physician. And his description of this lady is this. He says in verse number, my eyes can't find it. In verse number 37, and she was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And I couldn't find it. Oh, this is embarrassing. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Here it is. I'm sorry. You need a better pastor. She was of a great age. She was of a great age. So here is Luke, the physician, the doctor, at a distance, kind of observing the situation. It's like, she ain't going to make it much longer. She's a great age. But there is one thing that defines her more than anything else in this passage, and it's her consistency. It's her faithfulness. It's the fact that whether she's 84 or whether she's no less than 103, she's still there. She is still fasting. She is still praying. She is still coming to the temple. She is not trying to let up. She is not trying to step back, but instead she is moving forward. And the marks of her faithfulness are incredible. The Bible describes her in verse 36 as a prophetess. In other words, she had a relationship with the Lord that was consistent with a proclamation of truth. In other words, she was not one that was distant from the message of God and the work that God was doing, but was consistently declaring God's truth. Not only that, but her marks of faithfulness were not just a proclaimer of truth, a prophetess, but also she served God as a servant. You know, it seems like within the church, we have, if I can make this distinction, we have some people that are laborers. And I'm very grateful for that. People that are willing to work and serve in the church. But not every laborer is a servant. But every servant is a laborer. You see, sometimes in the capacities that we serve, even in the church, we call it service. But sometimes we're not sure if we're serving the Lord or ourselves. We labor, but we can become so critical and so complaintive about the way things are done or how things are done that, yes, we might be laboring. Our hands might still be dirty, but is the condition of our heart still the condition of a servant? And true faithfulness is not just marked by the outward continuation of what you are doing, but instead the inward steadfastness of our hearts. The Bible does not say that she continued as a laborer, but instead that she was a servant, that she served God with fasting, with prayer. And the marks of her faithfulness were a prophetess, that she was a servant. It was an act of submission to the Lord. Now, here is the meat of the message tonight. As a result of her continued faithfulness, there are three realities that we see in her life. If I were to put a title on this message, I would simply title it, "The Reward of Faithfulness." But in receiving that reward, I noticed these three realities. Here they are. Number one, her identity was in Christ, not in her crisis. Verse number 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. The entire explanation of who this woman is, the Bible gives us a serious portion of the meat of it before it even indicates this crisis in her life, which defined her as a widow. I've discovered that this is one of the great hurdles that we have in life, is that when tragedy comes into our life, it seems that we take on that tragedy as part of our identity. It becomes who we are. The person that was left, or the person that had to go through this difficult divorce, or there's the husband and the wife whose child passed away, or there is the one who has that prodigal who has turned his back on God. And we know sometimes these couples by the tragedies in their life, and if we're not careful, we look into the mirror and we assign that identity upon ourselves. But if we are going to continue to have a heart for faithfulness in the Lord, we cannot be identified by our tragedy. And Anna, her identity was in Christ, not her crisis. You see, our tragedy, it's okay if our tragedy is part of our story, but not part of our identity. Yes, she was a widow, but she was not going to be stuck, confined to that label or confined to that beggary, thinking that she can do nothing else. And the reality is that, yes, sometimes because of life's circumstances and because of the depravity in this world, there are things that happen that have continuing consequences. Does Anna have a constant source of income? I don't know. Does she live in abject poverty? Most likely. Does she have any children that are caring for her? The Bible doesn't say. They're married for 7 years, but it gives us no other detail. It is unmistakable that she had the same continuing effects of her tragedy as just about every other widow in the Bible. And what are those, if we could rehearse that for a moment, that she had areas in her life in which she was lacking because of that tragedy? If we're going to be faithful to the Lord as He has called us to be, we've got to be able to overcome some of the bad things that come our way. Sometimes we put them like shackles around our ankle and bolt ourselves down to our past, and we refuse to allow ourselves to move forward. Every time we try to take a step forward, we don't, because of this thing that happened in the past. And if I could say this with sensitivity, but yet boldly, we have to be so careful using the tragedies of our past as excuses for not becoming what the Lord has called us to be in the future. Yes, there will always be pain. There will always be agony. I believe that she had the same recourse as other widows, that she had lack and want and need and suffering and pain and memories which perhaps haunted her, and loneliness that could not be satisfied. And it looks to me at her age will never be satisfied by another human relationship. But I do not see her saying, "Oh, I can't serve God. I could if only He had not taken my husband. I could if only I had my children still with me." You see, her identity was in Christ. And because of that, she was more focused on truth than tragedy. I love the testimony of this woman, how it says that she is the daughter of Phanuel in the ancient language. That would mean her father's name literally means the face of God. I don't think that this is perchance, but instead was inspired and preserved for us to read today. If her father's name was insignificant to her story, then perhaps the Holy Spirit would have said, "No, don't waste that ink." But instead, He included it, and there it is, scribed on the pages of our Bible and preserved for every generation to read. Why would we need to know that her father's name was the face of God? Because that's where she was looking. She was not looking to her past. She was looking to her father. As a result of this, and only as a result of her continued faithfulness, do I see her tragedy, her truth, her testimony, but also her timing. We're always looking for God, aren't we? Sometimes I think it would have been nice to have been born in a previous century in which the revival fires were spreading across this land. I would have loved to have been in the back of the sanctuary when Jonathan Edwards stepped up behind the pulpit and started to preach and read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in my arrogance, I stand here and say, I'd have been there shouting him down, amen, amen, amen. But in reality, I probably would have been on my face in tears for the many times that I have been unfaithful and forsaken my Lord. Concerning exploration, I would have loved to have been born during that great Victorian era where there were ship captains going out across seas and discovering new lands, where there were mountaineers summiting new peaks, where there were explorers looking into new jungles that had never been mapped. And I thought, oh, to be born in that place. But here is the reality that we are exactly born into the time and place and setting that God would have us to be. Do we or do we not believe in the providence and the sovereign hand of God? Don't get nervous. I'm not a Calvinist. Sometimes we say providence and we say sovereignty and we get nervous about that and start to distance ourselves from those terms. No, cling to them. Our God is sovereign in the heavens and he does involve himself in the affairs of men. And it is no accident that we are gathered here together in this place at that time. But if we prove ourselves unfaithful, we might miss some of the glorious things that God has for us. Why was it that Anna was in the temple at the exact same time that Mary brought that precious child in by the name of Jesus? In fact, even Scripture records this for us in the opening phrase of verse number 38, and she coming in that instant. In what instant? In the instant that Simeon was declaring this blessing upon the Messiah and speaking to Mary and Joseph about that truth, and in walks the door. Who? It's Anna. You see, her faithfulness gave her the reward of perfect timing to behold the face of God. It's a glorious thing. And how many things might we miss if our hands grow weary, if our minds get discouraged, if our hearts continually turn back to the past and allow us to lay down arms instead of taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and continuing with what God has called us to do, with what He's called us to be. Oh, if He doesn't find me anything else, I pray that God finds me faithful. I can guarantee you he's not going to find me smart. I is dumb. He's not going to find me fat. I know that. He's not going to find me tall. He's not going to find me short either. I'm kind of extra medium when it comes to height. But I pray he finds me faithful. The reward of faithfulness. You see, because of her faithfulness, she had three basic realities that I observe. Number one, her identity was in Christ, not in crisis. The second one that I noticed is that her instinct was to give thanks and not threats. Have you ever come across people that have been so injured by their past that it's almost threatening? You almost hesitate to try to sympathize because of the demeanor at which they speak, because it's almost cutting. No doubt there's pain and tragedy, but when I look at Anna's life, here she is at verse number 38, and the Bible says that she, coming in that instant, her immediate reaction was this, that she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And here she is in this state of thanksgiving, this condition of praise. And here she is beholding the face of the Messiah. And she is not asking him for anything. Here he is, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who has come to set them free, the one that has come to cleanse them from every sin and every stain. And you do not find her asking for one single thing. She doesn't ask for a youth. She doesn't ask for a husband. She doesn't ask for food. She asks for nothing. But instead, her immediate response is simply to give thanks. This could only be because of one thing. Because it was her habit to do so. I believe, and maybe this is getting beyond what the text explicitly states, but I believe, call it Jaredology if you will, that she was in the habit of giving thanks. That she, by nature, was a thankful person. It's the only thing that I can conclude when the Bible says that she likewise, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. I believe that she had a perspective of thanks. I do believe that having a perspective of thanks is a choice that we make. And here's the amazing thing about it, at least to me. I had to write it down exactly this way because I thought this is the best way that I could say this. The one thing, thanksgiving, is the one thing that changes everything without changing anything. Thanksgiving is the one thing that changes everything without changing anything. The condition of her life didn't change. How much food was in the cupboard didn't change. How many years she had left, the frailties of her body, none of those things changed. But for some reason, it seems that she had a rather glorious and praiseworthy mindset, one that allowed her to continue in faithfulness. Can I tell you this? It is almost impossible to continue doing something when you have a mindset that is full of agony and bitterness and despair. I'm telling you, it is extremely difficult. That's why long-distance runners try to get into the zone. Do you know about the zone? My little girl, Abby, has mastered the zone. She's not a long-distance runner. But if she ever chooses to be so, I'm pretty sure that she could run laps around the entire globe and not really realize she's come the mower. It took me about an hour to cut. And she'd sit there on my lap. And for the most part, children, no offense, they're impatient creatures. I mean, they pick up one little toy, they play with it for 2 minutes, and then they're bopping their brother on the head and stealing some other toy. But Abby, she would get on there, when I first started mowing, and she would sit on that tractor the whole hour. But I noticed something. About 30 seconds in, I would hear this little voice just singing these little tunes. I didn't even know if there were actual words that were being sang. I don't know if she was composing great masterpieces or if just she was just singing something she saw on Sesame Street. I have no idea. But she would slip into this frame of mind where she's just da 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 da, like a Smurf or something. I don't know. And time would pass, and I'd have all the grass cut, and I'd pull the mower up to the garage about to put it in, and I'd pull in, and she's still singing away, and I cut the mower off, and she's still sitting on my lap singing away. And it's like no time had passed. And then she looks up at me. She's like, "Are we done? Like, that was fast. Like, what are you kidding? That took forever." You see, the difference between my frame of mind and hers is what made all the difference about that whole experience. Where is our frame of mind as we serve the Lord? Sometimes instead of singing that that chant, if you will, of glorious praise toward him and being reminded that we were in the service of the King. We look at our hands and the work that we're doing and feel that it's insignificant and it doesn't matter anyway, and we're tempted to quit and to step back from the work that God is doing in us and through us and with us, and we say it doesn't matter at all. And really what it is that our minds have become weary and our spirits have become weary, and we need to once again restore our spirit with a spirit of thanksgiving in our hearts, because you see, her instinct was to give thanks, not to dwell on the hurt and the despair and all that's going wrong, but instead she gave thanks to this glorious opportunity, this small narrow moment that she had just to see Jesus. Oh, it was a perspective that changed. And in that perspective, it seems that her pleasure changed as well. She realized, I am doing this for God. Some of our problem is that all of the business of our day, we have forgotten that we do all of that as unto the Lord, or at least we should. So even the mundane, as we prepare and get ready to go off for work in the morning, as we're worn down by the monotony of our schedule and the furious pace of our life, friends, listen, this is all for the glory of the Lord, every bit of it. That's why even our conversation must be without covetousness. That's why we have to have hearts of forgiveness. That's why the Bible describes us as light and salt in this world, because that light should always be on and that salt should always be spread. We should always have an impact in this world by the manner in which we speak and the way in which we live. And that manner must flow out of a genuine love and service for the Lord. And that only comes with a heart of gratitude towards God. I love the correlation between this truth, that if we are continually thankful, that we will be continually present with the Lord, continually mindful of the Lord. In fact, our family verse we find in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, we learn that we're supposed to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, and he will direct our paths. But sometimes we forget that acknowledgement, that awareness of God should be in everything that we do. Jesus Christ did not come just to give you fire insurance. He came to make you a new creature, that your mind would be transformed and renewed, that we would be conformed to him. And we are the body of Christ on earth. That is what the church is to be. And I don't mean the brick and mortar of this building. I am talking about you and I individually and collectively as we seek to fulfill the mission of God in this world, which is to reach the world for Christ with the gospel. Let's not be weary in well-doing. The last thing that I notice is this, is not just her identity being in Christ and not in crisis, her instinct in giving thanks and not threats, but I see this as well, that her independence, now this is like tailor-made for Independent Baptist Church right here, her independence was inspiring, not isolating. Now, I'm going to read this, and then we're going to focus on this for just a moment. I want you to look with me once again back to verse number 36. The Bible says, and there was one, Anna. Now, you can speculate all day long about why you think that word one is in there. Does that mean there was just one prophetess? Does that mean that there was just one daughter? Does that mean that there was just one of great age? Does that mean that there was just one of the tribe of Asher? No. I really think that this is speaking of the independence for which Anna was forced to live. Not by her choice. One is a word of singularity. One is a word of unity, but only within oneself. So whenever we see there was one Anna, that means that there was no other companion. There was none other that was with her. There was no other that was there. I mean, she may have been like the first independent Baptist, right? I mean, there she is. She is all on her own. She's completely autonomous. She can do what she wants, when she wants to do it, how she wants to do it. A husband's not going to dictate to her one way or the other. It doesn't seem like her family is around to dictate, because if she's 103, trust me, they're long gone. She's not under the authority of her mommy or her dad. She's not listening to her aunts or her uncles. They are all gone. It is just her. She is entirely independent. We see that she had a solitary stand, if you will, that she was, in a sense, stuck in this independent state. It wasn't what she wanted, but it is what she had. But I notice in her solitary stand that she had a significance of speech. In verse number 38, the Bible says, "And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake," look at this, "of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." In other words, she was not interested in her own personal little bubble, and now she's been given this tremendous blessing. I better hide it away. I better isolate myself away. No, you see this woman daily in the temple. You see her serving and fasting and praying night and day. She was not an isolationist. She was one who desired to be with others that were praising the Lord, and she desired to tell others so that they might praise the Lord. She was independent, but she was not isolated. And we have a tendency to isolate ourselves down, to feel like there is no one else that holds these truths as faithfully or as carefully as we do, and that there is no one else that can be among our number. And listen, that is not the idea that God gave to us in the New Testament church. But instead, we see fellowship, we see gathering, we see a collection of believers which were on a mission, and that mission was not isolating, but instead that mission was incorporating. It was to bring others in, to be ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Is it one who sits around the White House as close as he can to the executive office? No, it's one that is sent to others that they might be reached. Sometimes I think we fail in our faithfulness because we have become so isolated. Isolated from our other friends, isolated from other families, isolated, unwilling to take our own needs, isolated, unwilling to seek counsel, isolated, unwilling to go to those who might look a little different and smell a little worse, and to take the gospel to them. I love the way her audience is described in this verse. Verse 38, "And spake of him," that is this encounter that she just had, seeing this baby Jesus and all that Simeon had said, knowing this is the Messiah, "spake of him to all them," listen, "that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." All them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here's why I love the way that that's said. Because everyone that desired redemption in that place is included in it. She's not dividing out, or, well, I'm not talking to them, or I'm not gonna be with them, or I'm not gonna try to tell them. It was every single person that was looking for redemption in that place. She was willing to go and to tell them. Why? Because she knew that this message was for the world. We sometimes fail to reach the standard of Anna, or could I say, I embarrassingly fail to reach the standard of Anna. But it is my desire, and I hope that it's yours, that our independence, our reliance solely on the Lord would be more inspiring than isolating. That our instinct would be more ready to give thanks than to cast threats, and that our identity would be found more in Christ than in our crisis. The Lord blessed her. And outside of Simeon, Mary, Joseph, some wise men and some shepherds, it seems that she had closer contact with Jesus than anyone else in the Bible at this time. And why was that? It's because she was faithful.